Thank you. Thanks so much, Vince. It is an honor to be here today to get to bring God's word to you. And as Vince just alluded to, we are moving in a few months. So let me first save my goodbyes and thank yous and so forth for later about that. I do want to give you a little bit of context of the past 6 years, but really the past 6 months in particular, both so for people who don't know me can get to know me a little bit better, but also because I think it's particularly relevant for how, in reflecting on the passage, it spoke to me over the past months of preparing for this. So as been said, I came here in 2019. Ruth and I came here as I started my PhD in psychology at George Mason University. And I focused on what we call an academic path, so wanting to be a faculty member, which already tells you something about me. I'm probably a little weird and geeky and hard to talk to because faculty are weird people. Let's just be honest about that. A couple years ago, I started working in data science and administration, and then a little over a year ago, started working on staff here at this church. Both because I knew there was something that was needed. We were hoping to do some succession planning, put together some financial work and things like that. So it was a clear need. But also God was moving in my life to kind of change and shift my directions a little bit, to get me to ask a question about what am I actually going to be doing? What is my focus here? And then this past 6 months in particular, I'll be honest, has been stressful because we were trying to figure out, Ruth and I, we wanted to stay. We actually really wanted to stay in this area. We love our church family here. We love our home here. We've really settled roots here. But at the same time, sensing this call of, no, I do want to pursue the weird faculty path. So what does that mean? And we really tried. Is there something at Mason that could work out? What would end up working out here at the church? And we did everything we could, but it didn't work out the way that we thought. And as excited as I am for Claremont, for California, there's a lot of unknowns. A lot of unknowns. Because I shared all of that. I'm not even considering all the other things with Ruth's work, with our baby girl, Annika, and the timing of that, our family in California. There's so many other factors at play. I hope that that background resonates with some of you. Does anyone else have here things that they're uncertain of? Right? Decisions coming and you don't know what the options are. We were lucky that we had some options in front of us, but I know that sometimes that doesn't seem like there's the case, that there isn't a path forward, whether it's job-related or family-related or health-related. You might be asking the question, what does the future hold? What does the future hold? I don't know. I still don't know. But I know that the God revealed in this passage, when he's first, and we get to follow him, we get to be a part of what he's doing. That God is the guiding light. It's not what will get you through to the future, it's who. And that's what I have the honor of sharing this morning. We have an easy title today, The Supremacy of Christ. That's the series title for the sermon series. And today I have the honor of unpacking this. So we'll ask the question as we read this passage, why does Paul insert this theme, this phrase of supremacy, preeminence of Christ, which we'll explain in a bit? Why does he put this here as the opening passage for the letter? Right? Because a couple of weeks ago, we heard some prayers of thanksgiving, but this is really where the body of the letter begins. So why this? Why this theme? Jim Lavelle is going to come up and read Colossians 1 for us. And as he does, I want to ask you to pay attention to couple of key phrases that get repeated in this section, of which one of them is repeated 8 times in just 6 short verses. Jim, if you will.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Church, would you pray with me? Father, may we fill, may we fall in love with you. Through your word, would you work through your broken vessels here today to lead us, your people, into worship through your word and through later in song. Amen. Did you catch it? The phrase, all things, everything, all of creation, all things held together. And then there's another phrase, he is, gets repeated several times as well. This is about Christ. God wants us to know something specific about who Christ is. So there's several things going on in this passage today. First, Christ, who is he? Christ is the creator, preeminent, supreme over all things. Second, supreme over what? The object is important here. You could be supreme over your own life. You could be supreme over a small aspect of creation, like a god of rainbows or something like that. But no, this is Christ supreme over all things. The object of that sentence is so important. And these two lead to a main point in the passage that Paul is building towards, which we'll get to in verse 18, this phrase that, so that in all things, in everything, he might be preeminent. And then finally, as the passage closes, we're reminded that even when we do walk astray, as we're prone to do, Christ will be the one to reconcile all things to himself. So here's the main point that I think we're meant to take away from this passage. Very simple, just a restatement of supremacy and preeminence. Let Christ be first in all things. Let Christ be first in all things. And the passage illustrates this with three reminders of who Christ is: creator, sustainer, and reconciler. So would you join me as we unpack each of these three aspects of Christ? We'll begin with Christ is the creator. Back in verse 13, Paul is encouraging the Colossians to give thanks in prayer, and he closes his prayer with this phrase, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Verse 15 is actually spinning off of this. So the very first word in 15, he is actually a pointing back. It's modifying a previous noun. And the noun it's modifying is the noun beloved son. So the translation might actually read kind of like this: transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, he who is the image of the invisible God. So we can read these next few verses as essentially answering the question, who is this beloved son? Who is this beloved son that we give thanks to, that we pray to? Verses 15 and 16, he is, this beloved son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That very first verse actually brings us all the way back to Genesis 1. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Now the Jews in this audience probably knew this, and honestly even non-Jews probably had an idea of this, just like how non-Christians today, they probably have an idea that there's something in our faith about there's a God who created humanity, right? And maybe it's something that even we get laughed at for. But it's no laughing matter. First, this idea that we were created to resemble God, a likeness reflecting the form and nature of this holy God. I don't know about you, but I certainly don't feel like that. I don't feel holy. I don't feel all powerful or perfect. And yet we're reminded that that was our original created intent. But actually, that's not what this verse here focuses on. And Paul, in his writing of this through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is so clever. He subtly refers back to Genesis 1. He reminds us that God created God, the creator, but then twists it to say that Christ, the beloved son, is the image of that creator. So God created us in his image, but Jesus, his beloved son, is the image of that creator. I have to briefly mention here the word firstborn. I want to acknowledge can be confusing. It's not to say that Christ was the firstborn, like first created, because again, Christ is the image of that creator. It's used instead to emphasize Christ has the rights and privileges of the firstborn. Similar to how in those times, the firstborn has certain rights and privileges to inherit a kingdom. I could go on and on about what that means for us, but I'll leave that there for the moment. So why is this inserted here? Okay, why doesn't Paul just start by saying Christ is powerful, like he does in many other letters? Why specifically is he referring back to the same God who created all things in Genesis and then says Christ is the image of that God, is the creator of all things? I think the clue is in verse 16 with some additional context in chapter 2. If you look at 16, we read off this list: heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. It's a very long list there. But then if you look ahead, Paul is trying to make a point to the readers in the first century. The letters in the New Testament are reacting to something. So what is he reacting to? Vince brought us into this a little bit a couple weeks ago. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, let me read a few verses for you. Verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Later, verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And then 18 and 19 say, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head." So Vince referenced these a couple weeks ago, explaining how the Colossians were likely losing sight of the gospel because of some false teachings. There's something misleading the Colossians here. These phrases like empty deceit, elemental spirits, rulers and authorities that mirror the language in our passage today. So there's some mirroring going on here. And there's been an archaeological dig that found an amulet in that area that read, "Michael, Gabriel, Oriel, protect the one who wears this." So there's some element of, oh, we need to pray to angels. We need to have some specific vision in order to worship God. Likely some sort of syncretism happening, an amalgamation of different schools of thought. So different things mixed together. You got astral deities, sun, moon, and stars, some mysticism surrounding what needs to happen in order to enter into a temple to worship, or angels that you need to pray to. But what's important here, I think, is that there is actually a lack of a clear false teaching. There's not unlike other letters where it's this is the teaching, or sometimes even this is the person you're not supposed to listen to. Now, it's just some general sense of syncretism, some general sense of you're listening to God, but you're also listening to a sun deity. You're also praying to this angel, and you're also listening to empty philosophies. It signals something that I think the people back then, and we'll see us here today also, were listening to the prominence of Christ rather than the preeminence of Christ. Let me say that again. They were listening to the prominence of Christ alongside other powers, but not the preeminence of Christ. Because prominence means that Christ is important and noteworthy. That's great. That's true. Maybe you believe that there's some higher power. There's a God out there. There's a prominence to a God, to Christ. Preeminence goes far beyond that. Preeminence is the highest place of ascendancy. It's above all, over all, surpassing all. Nothing can even come close. So Paul's reminding his readers and us of who we worship. Not just yet another being, yet another deity, yet another powerful being, a prominent being, but the preeminent being worth worshiping. And he's cleverly using language that perhaps the Colossians were already thinking about, forces in heaven and on earth, invisible authorities that we need to follow. He's using that language to remind them none of that compares to this Christ that he's lifting up. There's no other source of truth, power, knowledge, or comfort. It's all Christ's creation. Nothing that we can create can fully or faithfully represent God. No amulet, no angel, no icon or symbol. Only Christ. So that's the first aspect of who Christ is. Creator. Let's turn to the second, and these two aspects together lead to the main point in the passage. Second, Christ is the sustainer. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 17 uses some Greek tenses that are actually a bit hidden in the English, so sorry to get into this, but that phrase, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That phrase, in him all things hold together, is actually not just a regular, normal present tense verb of, oh, we're holding things together right now. It uses a tense that signifies a completed past action with ongoing effects in the present. A completed past action with ongoing effects in the present. And a good example of that is actually in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That word saved is in the same tense. It means that something happened in the past, Christ died for your sins, but it has a continued ongoing effect in the present. And I want to highlight that's actually important, not because it's cool grammar, but how often do we separate past from present, right? We think what's past is in the past. It happened, we move on. Maybe we go back and learn from it. We should all learn from history. But we go back and reflect and learn from it, but it's done with. What's happening in the present is just happening right now, here in front of me, and I need to deal with it. But to think that something that happened in the past 2,000 years ago still has an ongoing effect in the present, that's a little different. And so in this phrase, for in him all things hold together, Christ isn't just someone who created all things, past tense, and then stepped back and just let the world run. No, he is present. He is here. And he is continuing to hold all things together. He created, that's a clear act of authority, but he is still exercising that authority today. He is still sustaining his own creation. That means we worship a personal, present God. And I know it may feel like Christ is far away at times. That feeling of distance from God can come in many different forms. Maybe it's just confusion and lack of clarity. Where is God leading? What should I do next? What's my family going through? What's going to happen to my job? Many of you are probably wondering. Or maybe it's suffering and pain. Where is our comforter in the chaos, in the darkness, in the crying? Or it's just loneliness in all of this busyness of life that we live in, the crazy day-to-day, the fact that we have to schedule meetings with each other 5 weeks in advance to get on each other's calendars, the craziness of the day, and we're just stepping back and saying, am I really connected? Or is the world just passing by around me and I'm just watching? When there seems to be a void, what do? We tend to fill that space, right? It's like how I fill my time, much to Ruth's chagrin. I don't like sitting still very much. And so my idea of a nice time is to sit back and work on a paper or analyze a data set or play some mind-numbing board game that I found. When there's a void, we fill it. And do we fill it with Christ or do we fill it with something else? One more thing as we're reflecting on this question, there's also the language firstborn from the dead. I want to explain that briefly. It's a parallel to verse 15, firstborn of all creation. So it's alluding to Christ as creator over the original creation, but also over the new creation. So once again, it's not just Christ created all things back then in Genesis and then just stepped back. Now, he is also the creator of the new creation. He ultimately is the one who will be king and rule over the future kingdom we're promised. We just spent 9 months learning about that in the book of Revelation, learning about that kingdom. So remember what we learned there. Christ is the beginning and the end, and he's the sustainer of everything in between. So all of this builds to his main concluding point, if you will, in verse 18b. We have a series of he is statements about who Christ is leading up to this key conjunction, the word that, which again, the English kind of hides the importance of. It's really all of this, creator, sustainer, all of this is important because it shows us that in everything, he might be preeminent. If Christ is the creator and sustainer, then all we have belongs to him. Now, I know you might have heard that before. So you might be thinking, yes, I know Christ is preeminent. I don't go around praying to an amulet or a god of rainbows. But let me remind you that the passage wasn't calling out a single false teaching. It's calling out a syncretism that we so easily fall into when we combine what we know about Christ with some other source of worldly wisdom and comfort. We so easily find ourselves believing in the prominence of Christ rather than the preeminence of Christ. So what does that actually mean for us here today? I'll start. For me, it was and is and always has been trying to control things myself, to plan things out when faced with difficult decisions and murky pathways, like especially how the past few months were for us. I want to figure out every timing, every logistic, every last detail, every plan for exactly how we're going to move or even how we're going to transition things on staff here at church. I want the 1 year, 2 year, 3 year plan mapped out. I have our schedule planned out. I have our finances planned out. Those on staff in the office will know that I will legitimately forget to eat lunch if I didn't plan in my calendar to eat lunch. I asked ourselves, what's our church going to look like? What's daycare going to look like? What are we leaving behind here at RGC, and what's that going to look like? We have to remember that the idols we are tempted by today usually aren't bad things in and of themselves. Right? Stewardship is a good thing. I certainly hope it's a good thing that I'm so involved in caring about what's going to happen here at church. But when we forget about the preeminence of Christ in the middle of this, we lose sight of just how powerful he is. We forget that he is creator and sustainer, transcendent over anything we face in this world. That means we need to put him first in everything. Let Christ be first in all things. It's so easy to accidentally put him second. I still remember a sermon I heard back in youth group that really changed my life because I wasn't a believer before that. And it wasn't that this one sermon changed everything, but it really clicked for me when I heard the sermon, First Things First, because prior to that, I wanted to be in control. And so I would control and prioritize things that I could tangibly deal with, my academics, my friends, a relationship. The sermon used a point that was a bit of a riff off of something C.S. Lewis said. I remember the youth pastor saying, if you put the first things first, you'll get the second along with it. But if you put the second things first, you're going to lose both. A little simplistic, but for me as a high schooler, that really impacted me. Because what happened is things fell apart. I switched high schools, which seems like not a big deal. Back in high school, that's a really big deal. I think the high schoolers here would agree with that, right? The relationship ended in very funny looking back, a completely nasty breakup. Like, people took sides, wouldn't talk to each other for months. It was ugly. And as many of you know, my dad passed away during that time. That's a lesson that I still carry with me to this day. Let Christ be first in all things. Maybe for you, it's a trial that you're going through, one that's leaving you feeling lost and deserted. So it's only natural to seek out comfort, to go to media, television, a friend, or a family member. It's not a bad thing, but they can help. They can make us lose sight of Christ's continued preeminence in all things. We'll pray, right? We'll pray. He's prominent, so we'll keep praying. But is he preeminent for you? What do you do when your job is up in the air? Like I know many of you are facing here in the DC area. What do you do when the doctors say there's no clear path forward from this debilitating illness or injury? What do you do when you're raising kids and it's just not going the way that you want it to go? Our baby girl Annika is right now in the perfect, cuddly, cute phase. But I know pretty soon she'll start crawling around, throwing things, and saying the word no. Or even it's as simple as you're faced with the seemingly impossible decision of what college to go to, what to do with your career, who to date, who to marry. The Bible doesn't exactly give us a playbook on these things, right? So then it feels like we need to turn to other sources of knowledge, of guidance, and of comfort to assure us we're doing the right thing, because that's probably true for many of you. You want to do the right thing. We want to do the right thing. But remember that all of this is connected to statements on He is. He is creator and sustainer. These are statements on who Christ is. Christ doesn't necessarily give us an answer, a path, a specific plan. He gives us himself. Himself, the superior and unrivaled creator of all things. He created all things, including you. So he knows all things. He's the source of every star, moon, sun, the sky. He's the source of your job, your relationship, your school, your decisions, every limb on your body. He is the creator and he is the sustainer. I know that doesn't necessarily make things easier in the sense of God probably isn't going to give you a clear answer to the questions you're facing. He's not going to tell us the future. We still don't know what the future holds. But let's face it, things aren't calming down anytime soon. How many times have we said, oh, I'll get to it when things calm down a little bit? It's always going to be crazy. We live in a broken world that's always going to present us with another decision, another challenge, another trial, another temptation. But we do get to enjoy Christ in that. We get to bring all of our weaknesses and sorrows to him. We get to follow him. In the sense that he doesn't necessarily give us a plan, he is the plan itself. So rest in that moment of worship, of singing that truth that we'll sing in a few minutes, that Jesus is the first of my loves, my heart's desire, an all-consuming fire. There's no greater joy than life with him. One last quick thing here. There's a third point here in verses 19 and 20. The passage doesn't actually stop by just saying Christ is preeminent. It follows up with some further reflections on what that means for us. But I'll keep this point brief because the text really gets into the application of this in verses 21 through 23, which Christo will be bringing us to us next week. 19 and 20 say, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I just want to reflect on one word here, the word reconcile. The word is actually surprisingly only used three times in the New Testament. Twice here in Colossians, here and then later on in verse 22, and once in Ephesians 2. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and might reconcile us to God. So the word is describing complete and thorough reconciliation between God and humanity through Jesus Christ. It's actually a stronger word, a stronger version of a different word for reconciliation that's used plenty of other times in the New Testament. It's used to reference reconciling woman to husband, enemies to God. So this is a stronger version of that word that emphasizes full and complete reconciliation. Let that sink in for a second, because I'm sure you've heard this several times before. It's one thing to say that we've sinned and now we repent, right? That we did a bad thing. That's true, and sometimes that repentance is hard in and of itself. But it's more so that we shattered a once beautiful relationship between God and humanity. A perfect harmony that was meant to be all the way back in Genesis. We stray away from and forget his preeminence. That's bound to happen. Paul knew that. The Holy Spirit knows that. Christ knows that. God knows that. You will find yourself straying at times. You will find yourself needing a regular reminder of the utmost authority of Christ in all aspects of your lives. I find myself needing that reminder. But don't worry, Christ won't give up. He will continue to reconcile all things to himself. And maybe you haven't experienced that just yet. Maybe you're here and you're interested in this idea that there is a God, there's some higher power that exists, but you haven't seen him as the perfect reconciler yet. Hear this. This amazing, all-powerful Christ wants you to be in right relationship with him. This Christ who created all things, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavens, wants you. And in doing so, we get to experience that peace and hope now. In this crazy and broken world, I think no matter where you come from, you can agree we live in a crazy and broken world. We need peace. And we who put our faith in Christ get to live in that reality today. And even if you're not experiencing it right now, we get to know and trust and hope that that eternal, everlasting peace will come when he returns. And don't forget what it took to enable that reconciliation, making peace by the blood of his cross. His sacrifice, his death, allowed us to be reconciled to him. And this is shocking. This should be shocking, because as you're reading this passage, all you're hearing is how amazing, how all-powerful Christ is. And then it ends with, he bled on a cross, a very human act. We're about to celebrate Good Friday in a few weeks. It's actually my favorite holiday, if you will, in the Christian calendar, because it's a bit of an oxymoron of a holiday, right? Good Friday, they seem to contradict each other. It's only good because we know that Sunday is coming. But it's so vital that we remember it, that we remember the blood he shed in order to allow us to then rejoice and sing loudly on Sunday morning. It took a sacrifice to make reconciliation happen. I think we all know that. Any broken relationship, it doesn't come naturally. Reconciliation does not come naturally. Someone has to give. Something has to give. Christ did that for you. And if you don't know that, we'd love to share that with you. Come see anyone after service today. We'd love for you to experience that reconciliation. So let's go back to the start. This whole passage is about explaining who Christ is. And we found he's the creator, the ongoing sustainer, the reconciler of all things. Christ is supreme. But it's not just a supremacy in that he created all things, stepped back, and is calling all the shots. He is calling all the shots. But more importantly, he continues to be in our lives, a continued ongoing act to hold all things together and reconcile all things to himself. And in doing so, he brings us peace and hope. And I know we won't get into it in this sermon series, but the rest of the letter is then reminding the Colossians of all the ways that they're not putting Christ first. Chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything else in this world pales in comparison to this amazing, rich image of Christ. So in everything that you do, everything that you experience, good and bad, every trial and every dilemma, let Christ be first in all things. We're about to move across the country. There's a lot that I'm excited by. The research and teaching opportunities, having our family a few hours driving away. But there's a lot that I'm nervous about. Finding a new church family, figuring out Ruth's job, figuring out a new rhythm for raising Annika, some of the logistical challenges, if you will, of living in California. But our hope is in Christ. All we can do is hold fast to him, to know that he is the source, creator, sustainer, reconciler, to turn to him first in all things, and to remember that the decisions we make in the years to come, they matter a lot less if we look ahead at the biggest and most important end goal of all, uniting with him in the end. If the band would come up, let's pray together. Lord, in all of our sorrows, you are better. In every victory, you are better. More than any comfort, you are better. More than any riches, you are better. You created all things and you sustain all things in yourself. Let us hold fast to that truth. Let us remember that you must be preeminent, first in all things. It's not enough just to say you're important or prominent. You have to be preeminent. And with that complete surrendering of who we are, we get to receive the fullness of you. We get to receive your reconciliation. We get peace. So would you remind us of that and help us set our eyes on you in every situation. Amen.